Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, every jot and tittle of it, from Genesis to Revelation, all the product of your outbreathing and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Furnish us, then, we pray, from the Scriptures, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 973. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Paul is discussing here in the churches in Galatia the issue of justification, how a person is made right with God, how a sinner can have fellowship with God, how we can be at peace with God. And evidently there have been those who have come through the churches in Galatia who are now suggesting, having believed in Jesus, that this wasn't enough, that they needed to obey aspects of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Things like circumcision, in the case of Gentiles, we saw last week in the case of Titus, for example. And issues like food laws, kosher laws. And as Paul is addressing this issue in the church, in churches in Galatia, the doctrine of justification under threat, Those who are believers, who have professed faith in Jesus, are now unsure of their faith because of those who say you need to trust in Jesus plus do all of these other ceremonial things. It reminds them of an incident that took place in Antioch a few years earlier. An incident in which Peter, the Apostle Peter, came up from the church in Jerusalem and engaged in fellowship with the church in Antioch, made up largely of Gentile Christians. Gentiles who are now professing faith in Jesus Christ and in Him only, but who are not. The men are not being asked to be circumcised, and they're not observing kosher laws of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Once you are justified, nothing can undo it. Once you are justification is not capable of breaking down, you understand. There is a story from 1956. You can check it on Snopes, fact check it, and it comes out clean. And it's a story that is told in different forms, and some of the details differ from story to story, but the one that seems to persist is an Englishman who bought a Rolls Royce and went to Europe for a vacation, and the Rolls Royce breaks down, and he calls his agent, his car agent, and the Rolls Royce company, and lo and behold, they fly out a mechanic and fix it, and he goes on with his vacation. He gets back home, and he's expecting in the mail a bill from Rolls-Royce, and there isn't one. So he calls up Rolls-Royce and inquires as to where is the bill? How much do I owe you? And a few days later, he received a response from Rolls-Royce in the mail that said, in effect, "Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with the Rolls-Royce." That is justification. There is no record of it ever going wrong. Once you are justified, you are justified, and you do not need to obey any more laws in order to be justified more. That's the issue in Galatia. I want us to look at this passage. It has its intricacies, but I want us to look at this passage through the lens of verse 19, where two statements are made that seem to encapsulate everything that Paul is concerned about. In verse 19, he says, first of all, "I have died to the law." See it there in verse 19? "I have died to the law." And then in verse 20, he explains that a little more. "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul is talking about himself as a believer. He's talking about himself as a Christian. He has believed in Jesus Christ and he is saved. He is justified. He's in a right relationship with God. His sins are forgiven. He's adopted into the household and family of God. He's a child of God, an heir of heaven along with Jesus Christ. And the old man is dead. "I have been crucified. I died to the law," he says. "I have died to the law." He's not talking about whether Christians should obey the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the law as it affects our sanctification and growth in grace and the shape and pattern of our holiness. He's not talking about that. He's talking about justification. Context is important here. He's talking about justification. "And as far as justification is concerned, I have died to the law," he says. He's talking about an incident in Antioch. Antioch is the northern church. Jerusalem is mother church. It's a Jewish church, largely made up of converted Jews. But as the gospel spread, because of persecution in Jerusalem, it spread and it went northwards and it went to Antioch, a city on the sort of coastline about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. It became the base of operations for European missions. The so-called missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. This is the church that sent them out. This is the church to which the Apostle Paul would report when the mission was over, and so on. And the church in Antioch was made up largely of converted Gentiles. And one of the things about converted Gentiles was, of course, that they didn't have the sign and seal of the covenant, namely circumcision. And this was an issue. It was an issue in Jerusalem. It was an issue in Antioch. It would lead eventually to the Jerusalem Council, and a ruling would be made that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be justified. You can understand the segue and the difficulty of the segue from Old Covenant into New Covenant. And a tradition that had been a family tradition, and something that families in Jewish circles would have been all too familiar with. And now, what is the Apostle Paul? And it's the Apostle Paul. It's not Peter or James or the apostles in Jerusalem. This is Saul of Tarsus, one time persecutor of the church, now the Apostle Paul. What is he doing among the Gentiles? And in particular, there's this issue of food loss. Peter is making a journey to Antioch, and there's a potluck supper, Wednesday night supper, Presbyterian supper, whatever you call it, and there's bacon. And there's pulled pork sandwiches, and shrimp, and crab cakes. Stuff that Jews never ate because it was banned. It was regarded as unholy. It was part of the ceremonial kosher law that you didn't touch these foods. Some of us are familiar with Muslim premises, and they will sometimes come and inspect kitchens and so on. In a Muslim hotel, some of you have been on a trip to the Holy Land, perhaps, and depending on who you booked your trip with, and you may end up in a Muslim hotel. You may end up in a hotel that's largely run by Palestinians, as I did. And there were rules about what could be served at breakfast. If you had meat, there were no milk products. Or if there were milk products, there was no meat. Well, I was leading a tour to the Holy Land. I've done it twice. I will never do it again, ever. For you can pay me $1 million. I will never do it again. And the first morning, we're down for breakfast, and here they are. There's meat. There's sliced something or other on the table, and but there's no cheese, and more importantly, for Brits, there's no milk for the tea. They would serve hot tea, but there was no milk. And one of my party was a lady who had a bed and breakfast establishment in Northern Ireland. She was very proud of it. And every morning she served a full breakfast of bacon and eggs and sausage and a delicacy in Britain of fried tomatoes, yuck. And she was put out and said so. And called the management. This is day one of our tour. And she called the management and said, "What kind of establishment is this? There's no milk for my tea. How can I drink my tea? I need my tea. And I need milk in it." But she wasn't getting the milk. And I had told her specifically before we left that we would be in this hotel and there would be no milk for breakfast. Very poor, she kept saying, all day long. What a poor establishment that was. Well, Peter is in Antioch, and for the first time in his life, he is eating bacon, along with his Gentile buddies, until, that is, the heavyweights. And I'm paraphrasing a term that Paul himself uses. Men of substance, men of weightiness. He's talking about James, the Lord's brother. He's talking about Peter and possibly John from Jerusalem. This is Mother Church. This is like having the elders of First Presbyterian Church come into a presbytery meeting. And Mother Church is coming. With all the significance and all of the background and all of the noise of Jerusalem, and suddenly Peter is no longer eating bacon. And in doing so, this isn't some trivial thing about food. The doctrine of justification is at stake, because what Peter is doing in effect is saying, you've got to obey the kosher laws in order to be justified. What's the big deal? Well, look at the language in verse 21, for example. Nullifying the grace of God. This practice of Peter of all people, and Barnabas. Sweet, tender Barnabas. It's calling the doctrine of justification. It's nullifying the grace of God. It's saying, in effect, that Christ died. Look at the last verse of the chapter. It's saying, in effect, that Christ died for no purpose. It isn't enough that Jesus died for my sins. It isn't enough that he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. It isn't enough that God punished him for our sins. We need to do something. We need to add, it's Jesus plus obedience to some aspect of the law in order to be justified. It's that damnable plus. What is this calling into question? It's calling into question the death of Jesus. It's calling into question the very atonement. He loved me, Paul says, and he gave himself for me. Do you see that? At the end of verse 20, who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. It's the Greek preposition huper. It's just four characters in Greek. But the entire gospel is contained in it. It means substitution. He gave himself in my place and in my stead. He obeyed the law and all the consequences of the law so that I don't have to obey the law or bear the consequences of the law. He was my substitute. George Fox. George Fox was a Methodist minister and a chaplain and a lieutenant in the United States Army. And he was one of four chaplains on board the USS Dorchester in 1943. George Fox had fought in the First World War, joined when he was 17. He received a Purple Heart. And in January of 1943, he joined the Army, and his son joined on the same day and joined the Marine Corps. And within a few weeks, he found himself, along with 900 other soldiers, on board a convoy of ships heading across the Atlantic, one of which was his ship, USS Dorchester, and a German U-boat torpedoed the Dorchester. And as the boat was going down, a soldier comes to him. They've run out of life jackets, and he takes off the one that he's wearing and gives it to him. And the last they saw of George Fox and the other three chaplains was that they were locked in arms. They were locked together, praying on board the ship, as 672 men perished in the waters of the Atlantic. All four received the Distinguished Service Cross and the Purple Heart, and President Truman dedicated a chapel in their honor in February in 1951, its Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia. George Fox gave his life on behalf of another. It's very easy to understand. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. He gave his life. He gave his life jacket away and perished as a consequence. It was a voluntary act on his part. That is the gospel. That is what Jesus has done. And to say that you need to believe in Jesus and trust in him and obey some certain law in addition to that is a denial. It nullifies the grace of God and it calls into question the death of Jesus. Jesus died for no purpose. For no purpose. Because if you have to obey the law, then Jesus hasn't saved you. If you have to obey the law, then Jesus hasn't rescued you from your sins. It's Jesus plus, and it's a damnable plus. And Paul withstood Peter to his face. It may have looked like an incident about pork, but the gospel itself was contained in it. I have died to the law. And then, in the same sentence, verse 19, look at the second half. I live to God. I live to God. The new me lives to God. Christ lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when you're a Christian, when you understand justification by faith, when you're a child of God, when you realize that Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. When you understand nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is a life that follows that. When you understand that. That you are no longer your own. That you have been bought with a price. That you belong to God. You belong to Jesus. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is no longer I, the old I who lives, but the new me, indwelt by the Spirit in union and communion with Jesus Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God, and there are consequences. That's what he's saying. For behavior, for attitudes, for how we think, for how we react, for how we respond. Because everywhere we go, we take Jesus with us. We are representatives of Jesus now. Everywhere we go, in every context, in every situation, we are representatives of Jesus. So back in Antioch, when Peter got up from his table with his Gentile buddies and moved across the room and sat with his Jewish buddies, imagine, put yourself in that room. Put yourself in that room and imagine. Imagine the scene. It's horrendous. This is Peter. This is the arch apostle to whom Jesus had said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." These are the men of James, the heavyweights who have come in. And Peter is intimidated by them because these were his friends. These were his fraternity brothers in the apostolic order. Hey, my buddies are in town, and here I am hanging out with the Gentiles. I'm just going to get up now and move to the table with the Jews, lest they see what I'm doing here. You understand what this is. This is racism. That's what it is. This is an example of racism in the church in Antioch. All the commentators say so. I'm not reading anything into this. This is what it is. Peter had grown up suspicious, perhaps even with a measure of antipathy towards Gentiles. And now he must accept Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ by faith alone in Christ alone. And there's this monumentally ugly, embarrassing scene in the church in Antioch. I've been thinking all week, what would I have done? What would I have done? Had I been on a bus in Alabama in 1955 when Rosa Parks refused to get up and give her seat to a white man? I wonder what would I have done? You know, for me growing up, it was the English. My folks did not like the English. Most Welsh folk didn't like the English. The English had conquered Wales for 1,000 years and made us feel inferior. And I always thought the English were snobs and snooty and aristocratic, and always thought they were better than me. I have a vivid memory when I was 13. I was on a train heading to Pwllheli, try saying that quickly, in Wales, heading to North Wales to a little place called Pwllheli. And my older brother, 4 years older than me, he was 17. We were going on vacation. And he said to me, and remember, when I'm 13, my first language is Welsh. I didn't speak English as my first language until probably I was 15 or 16. And my older brother said to me, "Don't speak in Welsh this week because there are going to be lots of English people there." And I was horrified. I was absolutely horrified. This is my native language. Why can't I speak in my own language? Who cares what the English think? It was a form of racial prejudice against the English. I still have it. I'll watch a TV program about some detective story, you know, by the BBC, and some snooty Englishman is on it in full character mode, and looking down his nose at the Americans and so on. And it's in every scenario. Every plot has one of these characters, and I instinctively think the English. Well, for Peter, it was the Gentiles. And for us here this morning, it might be someone else. And it is wrong. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth." He uses a prefix, ortho. Ortho-walking is the word he uses in Greek. I think he's made up this word. But ortho. Ortho means straight. Think of orthodontist. Straighten your teeth. Ortho-walking. There is a pattern to gospel life that walks a straight line. And when you deviate from it, instinctively perhaps, because of what your buddies might think or say or do, you are nullifying the grace of God, and you're saying that the death of Jesus has no purpose. That's strong. Isn't that strong? It's very strong. It's very convicting. It's a word for us today, in this hour, in this place. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Sometimes your word, it just hurts. It comes like a sword, and it pierces right within us in some place, and it hurts. And we pray that this word today will have its effect on our walking in the Spirit, because we are no longer what we once were, but we are in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. And may you do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.